grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Saint John the Baptist. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
You will pardon the prejudice, sisters. As previously suggested, we're going to have a question box with two signs. Suggested to put it on the piano. I thought the box was a little small, so we're going to get a bigger box. And please be frank, sisters. The plan is, I think, that on Saturday we will have a little kind of conclave discussing these questions and hopefully answering them. We're going to speak this morning about first the concept of evangelical obedience, then the crisis in authority, which we will begin but will not finish in the second conference. You see, the crisis is quite critical. Obedience is the third and deepest level of dedication in a religious life. It is also the level that is facing the most difficult challenge, I think, in Christian history. This challenge is partly the result of a development of personal autonomy in the whole of Western society. Partly because of a growth in the concept of responsible church membership in the Catholic Church. Partly too because of the considered times in which we are living, when the very existence of an ecumenical council calls for more than ordinary freedom of speech, less than ordinary operation of church government, and a period of adjustment from old ways to new ways, of which the dramatic changes in the liturgy are only the best known symbolic expression. We shall take up those crises later on, just to have stated the facts and begun to introduce the subject of obedience. As we saw with regard to poverty and chastity, the obedience of religious assumes the practice of the precept, assumes, that is, already undertaken and faithfully put into practice. And it embraces beyond the precept the following of a council. As prescribed by the author of nature, and we distinguish here the author of nature from the author of supernature. God, in other words, as the author of the visible cosmos, as the creator of man's mind, he has given the world the obligation of obedience, where it means the submission of mind and heart to the mind and will of a human being held to be vested with divine authority in some kind of natural society. Obedience is simply unintelligible except within the ambit of a society. Here on the first and broadest level of a natural society. Thus, in the domestic society of a family, the child is obliged to obey its parents under pain of sin as a precept. And the fourth commandment of the Decalogue simply expresses it. Honor thy father and thy mother. So again, in civil society, which is a creation of nature, a citizen is obliged to obey those who hold legitimate authority under pain of sin, for the common good of all the members of that society, be it Chardon, Cleveland, or the chaotic New York, or the United States. Always then, there is a triad of a society within which is an established authority to which is due obedience. And the purpose of that obedience under authority is always conceived as somehow for the common good or the welfare of those within that society. But human nature, as further elevated by the author of Supernature, has placed a precept of obedience in the church, which again calls for submission, but this time to authority in the supernatural society of the mystical body. Also preceptive. Thus all Catholics are subject to obedience to the hierarchy, terminating in the sovereign pontiff, briefly summarized in the 6 or 7 precepts of the church. For example, in following the marriage laws. Some time ago, I assembled a little list of contrasts between Catholicism and Protestantism, drawn up originally by Protestant experts. And among the contrasts that they said exists between Catholicism and Protestantism is that Protestants are bound to obey the 10 commandments of God, and Catholics the 6 commandments of the church. Well, we know that there's something slightly awry, because we have then 16 commandments, both the Decalogue on Sinai and the commandments of the church. All of these are prescriptive. And as a consequence, they are, in terms of the precept we've been talking about, obligating under pain of sin, and the result, therefore, is that no one is exempt given his belonging to that society. But a council goes beyond the precept. And if the distinction between council and precept is not so subtle with poverty and chastity, it is quite subtle in the case of obedience. Again, it must go beyond the precepts. Here, beyond the duties naturally incumbent on all people in civil society and supernaturally binding on all Catholics. In virtue of the counsel of obedience, a mediatrix freely consecrates herself to follow a human being in things that are not strictly obligatory under pain of sin. And as with poverty and chastity, the councils begin where the precept leaves off. So here with obedience, the council starts where the obligation under pain of sin to do certain things ends. And therefore, keeping always in mind that this is a societal concept, it is precisely because a religious enters a new society, a new community, created by the very willingness to go beyond the precept, that she commits herself to living under counsel where those who don't belong to religious communities are not. So self-obligate. And that phrase is important. Everything else is divinely obligated. In this case, there is a self-obligation which the person assumes, and as a consequence of that assumption, when bound by vow, it may indeed become binding under sin, but only subsequent to the free choice I made to undertake my entering a community, in other words, a society, whose very existence is created by counsel, and which was not made preceptive by God. Again, as in the case of poverty and chastity, we saw there were negative signs and the positive expansion or development of that negative side, so in obedience. On its negative side, which I suppose most people are most aware of, because for most people it is most costly, the counsel of obedience means that I yield my willing judgment to a superior, herself vested with authority in the church. In a whole panorama of things that are not, or better past tense, were not as such, prescribed either by the natural law of reason or the supernatural law of revelation. And without going any further, just a moment, for it is a young postulant or novice, for that matter, a young junior, or for that matter, a still young, finally professed, who suddenly is oppressed by the minutiae of religious obedience, well, is first realizing what she got herself into. That's the quintessence of what we assume. Brand new, uncannily demanding requirements, which we could so easily have spared ourselves by simply being satisfied with keeping the precepts. Of which, incidentally, bells in a convent are the auditory expression. People in the world may hear bells, but they don't live under a life or in a life governed by bells. Now there is also a positive side to obedience. And just as poverty means more than merely giving up natural material goods, it also means sharing with the poor. I've got a parenthesis here. Where the nearest poor are my own community. Go sell what you have and give to the poor. And where chastity is not only sacrifice of marriage, it is also dedication to God's service in contracting, as we saw, spiritual nuptials with Christ. So obedience is more than a voluntary subjection beyond the demands of law. It is also a submission whose purpose is the advancement of the mystical body, where a minimal function of all members is essential for the church being in existence at all, unless Catholics belonging to the mystical body obeyed the laws, the basic laws by which the church is governed, there wouldn't be a mystical body. But in this same mystical body, there is a maximal function of some members, to wit, ourselves. Where this maximal function is superbly advantageous to the well-being, not merely the being or the existence, but the well-being of the church, for her increased efficiency in the interests of souls. I've got a comparison here, and I've got it marked in red, omit, question marks. I'll give it to you for what it's worth. As all analogies do, this one limps, and it limps badly. But without belaboring the comparison, we might contrast in this connection the mystical body with the human body. In the human body, certain functions of the organism are absolutely necessary for normal life. For example, the movement of the interior muscles controlling digestion, or the movement of external muscles for walking. Without the movement of those internal muscles, we'd die. And we'd all but die if we didn't have our external muscles moving. However, there are other functions of the body which are not absolutely essential. You wouldn't die if they were not operative. They are only helpful. But what a help they are. Like eating, say, tasty food instead of subsisting on bread and water. Or a balanced use of the whole muscular system, instead of just being able to walk or totter. I see the comparison is bad, at least it's poor. But you might get some inkling of what this is about. Within the mystical body, the society supernaturally established by Christ, there is a certain coordination of members under authority without which there would be no church. But beyond that absolutely indispensable submission to law is a myriad of operations of those same members which they are not absolutely bound to engage in. But what a different mystical body there is, because such, albeit not absolutely necessary functions, have been operating since Jesus Christ. Now our divine Lord, just as with poverty and chastity, is at once our model and teacher in evangelical obedience. First of all, he did not have to become man at all. He might have redeemed the world without taking on human form. Hence, talk about following the counsels. The very incarnation is the biggest and most basic expression of God's undertaking what he did not in strict duty have to do. Talk about going beyond the call of duty. In fact, to use the expression duty with God is blasphemous. Everything that God as man did is by the most quintessential meaning of the term sheer, free, voluntary counsel. And having become man, he did not have to so arrange his life that he would become, as he did become, obedient to other human beings. After all, he was their creator. Say to Mary and Joseph in the details of family life. If you've ever read the Apocryphal Gospels, you'll recall, if you haven't, read them. They are intriguing. Among the interesting stories told in, for example, the Gospel of James, which really isn't the Gospel, it's the name it goes by, written way back in the early 2nd and 3rd century, describing ways in which the Christ child, who in the Apocrypha didn't grow up as normal children, would say on one occasion when Joseph made the mistake of making a bench, but the seat was too short. The frame was there, but the seat was a little short. Joseph, in exasperation, didn't know what to do. The little Christ child said, "Joseph, don't worry. You take one end of a plank and I will take the other. You pull and I will pull." And through their cooperative effort, the plank was stretched into place. Those are the Apocrypha. The canonical Gospels tell us that Jesus was subject to Joseph and Mary. In other words, he practiced obedience as a child to his own creatures. Then his obedience always of counsel to the Jewish religious authorities. From his 12th year when he went to the temple, on through we know all the years of his boyhood and manhood, up to the time when he allowed himself to be condemned by the Jewish Senate. And finally, his obedience to civil authority. When he told Pilate, "You'd have no authority unless it were given to you from above," he might well have pointed to himself from above. "Unless you had the authority, you couldn't condemn me." Talk about counsel. Talk about absence of precept. Christ submitted himself with complete freedom, as man, of course, to the Roman officials, allowing himself unjustly to be put to death. Again, just a parenthesis to remind ourselves, no matter how hard our obedience can be, and it can be hard at times, I feel safe in saying that no one in my audience will be put to death by any of your superiors. Yet our Lord undertook these obediences freely to give us the example of sacrificing our human instinct to autonomous judgment and choice, intimating that in some mysterious way this sacrifice would be redemptive of the human race and supernaturally effective for the members of his mystical body. We as readers have been inspired to share in this sacrifice. Let's never lose sight of the meaning of sacrifice. Surrender of something desirable to God. And sisters, there is nothing more desirable than we. And in obedience, we sacrifice us. And indeed, this kind of sacrifice comprehends all the others, of which everything else is subsidiary. Because the last thing we want to give up, even to God, is the independent use of our free wills. Watch it. Where there is no question of a divine imperative binding as a law under penalty of sin. So much for the kind of a negative aspect of obedience, where, in other words, under God's impulse, we have dedicated ourselves to undertake a life in which we sacrifice something that is most precious to all of us. But now the purpose, the finality. See, it's not merely the sacrifice, but the purpose. What is the purpose? Well, the purpose, as we briefly indicated before, is the upbuilding of the mystical body. And any time we divorce obedience from this expansive purpose of developing the mystical body of Christ, we've just missed the point of why we have undertaken this kind of a life. It is simply its raison d'etre. It is the only supernaturally intelligible reason why we, otherwise intelligent people, should have entered this kind of a life. Most of us have at least normal IQs, some a little better. Certainly we're not so stupid as to have wished to abdicate, mind you, abdicate the free use of the one thing which makes us most human. For what? And our enemies must often ask and answer the question, for what? Or perhaps better, what for? Without this broad, outgoing, centrifugal dimension of obedience, it would never be what Christ wanted to be. It would be a barren subordination of one human being to another for the sake of subordination. We are faced here with a mystery as we try to explain why God should have willed that his church would be bettered. We're always assuming that. And the interest of souls greatly fostered by such sacrifice. And anything I can tell you will be only staring at a mystery. However, we're not completely in the dark. As I tell my students in theology and teaching, say the mysteries of faith and talking about mystery itself, the first thing you should get away from when we use the word mystery is to associate it with mist. A mystery is not something which you don't see anything about. Otherwise, you wouldn't even know what to believe. There must at least be sufficient intelligibility to know what you're supposed to believe when you believe a mystery. First, on the redemptive side. Christ is the second Adam. We believe came to repair the injury done by the first Adam and by Adam's multitudinous, sinful posterity. His expiatory obedience, culminating with his death on the cross, which we should always keep in mind was an act of the freest possible counsel, was to make up for the disobedience from the first man to the last, who will sin. If we miss this, we've missed the reason of why we've become religious. It was Christ's obedience, in the absolutely sinless one, which faith tells us redeemed the world because of its disobedience. Now, as members of Christ's body, we are allowed to cooperate in our free oblation, united to Christ's, to advance his redemptive work of reparation for sin, which is simply another name for disobedience. That's all sin is disobedience. It is true, of course, that none of us can see precisely how my voluntary obedience beyond obligation, and was Christ's, expiates the sinful disobedience of others, including myself. Of course, I shouldn't exclude myself. But I am absolutely sure on the Word of God that sin implies penalty. And penalty implies that someone must repair for the injustice committed against God. Either the one sinning, who must expiate his disobedience by sacrifice, or someone else expiating for him. And sisters, the more voluntary, the more free, the more sinless the one who offers the sacrifice of obedience, the more expiatory and redemptive that obedience is. So much for the reparative side, as we might say, of our obedience in favor of the mystical body. But there is another facet to this function of evangelical obedience. Souls consecrated to the counsel of obedience state of the Church's apostolates. We've spoken already, we will speak at greater length, about the apostolate of obedience. Let us remind ourselves that ever since Christ, the first apostle, they, in other words, those who have undertaken a life of the counsel of obedience, are the ones following St. Paul, who are ambitious to go beyond the minimum duties as Christians to extend the kingdom of Christ in the hearts of men. We just look back in memory for a moment at what prompted us to become believers. I admit the impulse may have been vague, and perhaps the whisper, not very loud. But somehow I'm sure, at least speaking for myself and others that I've spoken to, somewhere inside of that impulse to following Christ in the religious life must have helped souls. And being convinced that somehow in this way of life I could do more good for souls than I could possibly have done had I remained as a layperson in the world. From the ranks of religious, those in other words who had undertaken a life of obedience under counsel, have come such men as Augustine, Benedict, Dominic, Francis, and of course, Ignatius and Xavier. And women like Claire, Teresa of Avila, Jane Frances de Chantal, Julie Biard, Sophie Barra, and Francis Cabrini. I like to recall the audience that Francis Cabrini had with Pope Leo, in which his parting gesture to her was, Cabrini, work. Work for souls. And remember her motto, well, the whole world seemed to be too small for apostolic zeal. It seems then that Christ is almost uniquely used in the advancement of his kingdom, those who, quite unbeknown often to themselves, what did we know about the counsel of obedience when we joined up? Not much. Yet under the impulse of this Spirit of God, it has been religious in the main, whose impact on the Church's evangelism and impact of Christian civilization has been simply monumental. Remove the function of those who have lived under obedience in the centuries of the Church's history. Remove their influence from our civilization, and you would not have our civilization. In a later context, we shall examine the apostolic import of consecrated obedience in its specific manifestations. For the present, we might just pause to note that without religious institutes, and let's remember it's the institute, the community, which requires that there be authority, and under that authority, obedience, it is inconceivable what the Church would have done for souls. Just a bird's eye view in education. With the limited means, the absence of any public means at our disposal, the Church of the United States now, 5-6 million that under Catholic instruction? And going all the way back, as I keep reminding my Protestant students at the university, ladies and gentlemen, I tell them, Western Michigan University has the Catholic Church to thank for its existence. The very concept of universitas, of a place of higher learning, where there would be a conclave of scholars, as in the great universities of Pisa, Sorbonne, Oxford, Cambridge, Vienna, Bologna, and so on over the centuries, tens of thousands of men and women from way back in the dim, quotes, dark ages, the church, under the aegis of its religious, had developed the minds of her citizens in a way that, and this I like to say, in a way that the Eastern world has almost no concept of, except wherein, insofar as the Christian West has penetrated into the East. Some time ago, I had occasion to be a participant in a Danforth Foundation scholarship program for their PhDs, that is, students in the doctorate program. They invited some six of us from different countries, in fact. A Hindu from India, a Muslim, a Jew, a Protestant, I may have missed one. Or there was an atheist and a Catholic. They paid us handsomely for our service to communicate to about 130 men and women, all scholarships, and to tell them what we considered the essence of what religious tradition or absence of tradition we held, so these young people could go into their doctorate program duly indoctrinated. The word wasn't used, but that's what it came to. Well, I followed the Hindu and preceded the Muslim. And after disposing of the ordinary things he would talk about in speaking about Catholic Christianity, I went on at some length to point out what I see is not coincidental that the development of Western civilization in its arts and sciences, in the very development of that material world which now, of course, can become an albatross for the West, well, the exploration of medicine, the whole development of nuclear physics, the very fact that the West, like the United States, is studded with colleges and universities, where education is of the very fiber of our civilization, all of that is not coincidentally in a culture whose roots are Christian. And for us religious, which I did not tell the group, but for us religious, in largest measure, just on this strip of education, it has been men and women dedicated to following the counsel of obedience. Largely they who have made this development of mind, with all its fantastic achievements, rising to the skies or circling the globe in a matter of minutes. It was these people whose dedication made even on this level the development of the West possible. In social welfare, again, it is not coincidental that hospitals from way back when were originally all in the hands of the church and mainly staffed and administered by religious. You can travel thousands of square miles in the non-Christian East without finding any of this concern for suffering humanity. in every field we touch of human endeavor. And of course, realizing that it is the church which is being built up, and that people see these achievements, even in the natural order, done by the church, and we know done largely by those who lived under the counsel of obedience. The influence on the mystical body has been so phenomenal that were it not for these works of charity, because you see that the charity that we extend in favor of our neighbor is only one little ray, you might say, of that profound love that must motivate our hearts to make it willing to submit that heart to a human will. Pius XII spoke of religious orders and congregations as the main arm of the church in its work of salvation and sanctification of the members of the mystical body. And the moment we say order or congregation, we apply a society which did not have to exist, would not continue existing, and can only flourish because its members have decided, for the love of God, to join that society, cooperate with it when they did not have to. Not because Uriah Heep like they like to be sat on and demeaned and told what to do, who didn't have minds or wills of their own, but whose minds the stronger they were and whose wills the tougher they were, made the sacrifice so much more pleasing.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O Mary, conceived without sin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.